Is there a good reason for Christians to study the Constitution? We think so. Find out why next on Principles and Policies. Hello, I'm your host, Chuck Michaelis. I am the Vice Chairman of the Institute for Principled Policy, and I'm also the Executive Director of Camp American. Today, I have to do a little mea culpa. I'm the engineer, and I'm the guy who takes care of all the recordings and makes sure everything's titled properly and all the right audios get used. Well, I've got an issue, and that issue is I've run a radio program in the past, and we've called it Why Christians Should Study the Constitution, and we've actually run it twice. Now, I'm not sure how I ran it the second time this way, but the fact is, I did run it the second time this way, and I have to say I'm sorry, because the audio that I ran, while very interesting and very informative, was not why Christians should study the Constitution. Well, we're making up for that by running this one, which is why Christians should study the Constitution. And what this is, essentially, is a class given by Pastor David Whitney, who is the head instructor of the Institute on the Constitution. And what that is a group that has been put together to foster the teaching of the United States Constitution and its history and the philosophy behind it. And they have put together a 12-week class. Now, Pastor Whitney is the head instructor of that group. In other words, he goes around and teaches courses, both the standard course and the advanced course of this Institute on the Constitution class. What we have today is kind of an advanced course, and it's one they use at the Institute on the Constitution to show people why Christians really should think seriously about studying the Constitution. And since we have an upcoming class on the Constitution, one starting in Westerville on January 16th, and the location has changed for those of you who have been paying attention, the date is the same, January 16th. The time is the same, 7:15 to 9:15 p.m., but the location has changed. And that new location is at Buckeye Brewcraft in Uptown Westerville, 33 North State Street. That's 33 North State Street at Buckeye Brewcraft. And we want to thank Buckeye Brewcraft for helping us to provide a place for us to have that class. The old church that we were at simply could not host us, and so therefore we've moved to this Buckeye Brewcraft. And we would ask that you would join us at that class. And you can find out why you should join us at that class by listening to today's show. And again, this is Pastor David Whitney, and he is the head instructor of the Institute on the Constitution, and he is going to give you the reasons why you should study the Constitution as a Christian.
We know even our state constitutions. I pray for each of the young people here, Father, that you would train and equip them this week and prepare them to go out into the world and teach many, many other people the things that they have learned, including those who may be their elders, that they could share truths that they've gleaned this week with those who do not necessarily understand and comprehend the details of the founding of our country and the connection it makes with your holy word. We pray all these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, one of the things I do at Institute on the Constitution is I talk to people who are hosting our class all over America and go graduate classes. I was there in Dayton, what was it, two weekends ago? Boy, last weekend. Was it last weekend? My goodness. They all do run together. I've been out this way twice. Yes, a week ago Saturday. And as I interact with hosts around the country and people who are attempting to teach others the principles of law and government that our founders believed, what we call the American view, and very simply, the American view contains three essential principles. They are these. There is a Creator God. Say that with me. There is a Creator God. Secondly, our rights come from Him. Say that. Our rights come from Him. And thirdly, the sole purpose of human civil government, say that together, the sole purpose of human civil government is to secure and protect those God-given rights. Is to secure and protect those God-given rights. That's what we call the American view. And as we try to help people across the country teach other citizens those truths, particularly teach other Christians, people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, one of the questions that comes back right at us and right back against almost everyone trying to organize our class is this question. Why should a Christian study the Constitution? The implication being is, you're wasting your time studying the Constitution, and as a Christian, it's not part of your duty, it's not part of something what the Lord Jesus Christ would have you to do. If he was standing here in the room tonight, he wouldn't tell you to study the U.S. Constitution. That's really not for the Christian, and we should not be involved in doing that. And because that question has come back so repeatedly and so often, and I've given a brief synopsis to most of the people who've brought that question to me, I thought it would be helpful to lay it out in a systematic fashion, the answer to this question, so that all of those who face this question, and by the way, you may not face this question yet at your age, but if you advance to the level, and I pray that you will, that when you as a young adult begin to teach other people the principles you've learned here at Camp American, begin to teach other people the U.S. Constitution, this question will be thrown right at you. Why should I bother studying the Constitution as a Christian? You know, when we look at the purpose of the church, which is really where we have to start with everything we're doing as Christians. As a Christian, we take our marching orders from our Master, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we need to always ask in anything we do, what is it that Christ commands us to do? And the question, what the purpose of the church is answered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is just before he ascended to heaven. So it was like 40 days after his resurrection from the grave. During those 40 days, he was doing a lot of teaching and training and preparing of his disciples. And Jesus came and spake unto them in Matthew 28:18. He came and spake unto them, saying, all power, and by that way, the word power is the Greek word exousia, which can also be translated all authority. Actually, it's probably best to look at it both ways. All power and all authority, Jesus said, is given unto me in heaven. Let's stop right there, because most Christians stop right there. They say, yes, of course Jesus has all authority and Jesus has all power in heaven. Well, of course, heaven is his realm, and that's where he dwells, and that's where his power and authority are obviously obeyed. When he gives an angel an order and a commandment, that angel does exactly what he's commanded to do, because he has all authority and all power in heaven. But notice what Jesus goes on to say, and in earth. The extent of Jesus' power and Jesus' authority in heaven is the same as the extent of his power and his authority here on earth. And that has tremendous implications when you think about it. That means no human authority here on earth, not only in our country, but any country of the world, no human authority can issue a command contrary to that of the Lord Jesus Christ and that command be authoritative. Let me repeat that. No human authority, quote-unquote authority, can issue a command that is contrary to that of the Lord Jesus Christ and their command be authoritative. That is a command that you must obey. There are a lot of commands being issued by human authorities, and I put that in quote, because they don't have any authority to contradict the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to command you to do something that Jesus tells you not to do. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And therefore, he commissions his disciples to do this. Go, therefore, and teach, or some translations translate that word, mathetes, make disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So there's the commission for the church. There's the commission for every person who is a Christian. What's your purpose for being here on planet Earth? It's to make disciples. So that's what Christ has commanded you to do. You need to say, well, Lord, how do I do that? How do I go about making disciples? And Jesus answers that question immediately. He says, first of all, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Secondly, so the first task, baptizing. Secondly, teaching them to observe, that is to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So for a Christian, their focus should be on, I need to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, which means I need to know the commands of Christ and seek to obey the commands of Christ, and I need to seek to make disciples. If you're being homeschooled, Your parents are discipling you. Even if you're in public school or some other system, a Christian school, your parents' task and their primary task is to make disciples of you. And if they succeed, you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who goes and makes disciples as well. So what are the commands that Jesus Christ has given to us? Well, actually, before we look at those commands, let's just look at the number of people in America who would claim in some way, shape, or form to be followers of Jesus Christ. And contrast that with those who are, as a third category there, unaffiliated, or those who are Jewish or Mormon or agnostic, atheist, Buddhist, or Hindu. Now, if you listen to anything in the popular media, you would believe the Christians are in the small minority, those who are claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. And there's tons of Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims. Actually, Muslims don't even appear here on the list because they're such a small percentage of the total. And this survey was done in 2008 by Pew Research, and they discovered that 51% of Americans self-identified themselves as Protestants. Another 24% self-identified themselves as Catholics. Fully three-quarters of the population of our country say they are Christians, they are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, if you really look at the facts of the matter and look at what Jesus measures as a true follower and what they claim to be, you'd say, well, that number really isn't realistic. But the fact of the matter is these are people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Three-quarters of the country. And then those who are unaffiliated, that is, they're not saying or revealing what religion they're following. They won't tell any interviewer that. They just say, I'm unaffiliated, whatever that means. And then just 2% Jewish, Mormon, agnostic, and atheist is even smaller than that. It gets down to a thin sliver of 1% Buddhist and Hindu. So that's the religious makeup of our country as a whole, which tells you that the majority of the people, three-quarters of the people you talk to, claim in some way, shape, or form to be a Christian. Now, they really may not really be Christians, but they claim to be, which means you can speak to them what I'm going to share with you in terms of why every Christian, everyone who identifies as a Christian, should study the Constitution. You see, when you ask what is a Christian, according to Jesus, a Christian is truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, one who's been baptized, one who is seeking to obey all the commands of Christ. So we ought to be very concerned to know what are the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a huge number of commands throughout all of Scripture. In the Old Testament, there's 600-plus commands. In the New Testament, there's even more than that. But the real focus I want to look at tonight, just as a sample of that, is what are the specific commands that Jesus gave to his disciples? In other words, what are the commands just in the Gospels? In the four Gospels, we find 49 specific commands, beginning with Matthew 4:17, repent and follow me, and so on, all the way down the list to the very last one, number 49, that we just looked at from Matthew 28, go make disciples. 49 specific commands dealing with many different areas of life. But tonight I want to focus in on just one of those commands, number 38. Number 38 is this, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, taken from Matthew 22. And if you know a little bit of background about this particular command as Jesus gave it, he was having a discussion with a bunch of lawyers. A bunch of lawyers had sidled up to decide if they could trick Jesus in his words, could trap him and try to entice him into a position where they could discredit him with one group of people or with another group of people. And so the question they put to him in this incident was not an honest question. In other words, they really weren't seeking an answer for themselves. They were simply seeking to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they put it this way, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me? Ye hypocrites, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And by the way, it may not be the exact one, but something similar to that in that first century AD, where the emperor had his image stamped on a coin of gold or silver, and Caesar there, I'm not exactly sure what the rest of their indications are there, but Caesar's image was on this coin that they handed to the Lord Jesus. He said, give me a coin. Show me the coin that we're discussing here, whether you're to pay tribute to Caesar or not. And Jesus saith unto them, taking the coin, whose is this image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Their trap failed. Jesus' answer to them was so wise and so crafty that they did not accomplish the purpose of trapping Jesus, because they intended to have Jesus answer one of two ways. One way, he would have said, no, don't pay any tribute money to Caesar. You don't need to pay that. And immediately they were going off to the Roman authorities and said, look, you've got a man preaching sedition down there. You need to deal with it. And the Romans would have dealt with Jesus very swiftly and very brutally. He would have been out of the way of these lawyers and Pharisees. He didn't do that. The other thing they thought, well, Jesus might say, instead of don't pay any tribute, he might have said, yes, pay tribute to Caesar. And if he just answered that way, he would lose complete following of the people in Judea at that time who hated the Roman government and hated paying taxes to Caesar, much as Americans today are growing in their hatred of Washington, D.C., perhaps one of the most hated cities not only in our country but around the world, increasingly with our actions around the world. Jesus didn't fall into the trap they set for him. Instead, he told them something that they had not expected to hear, baffled them altogether, and so they went their way. But let's look at closely at what Jesus is telling, because when the average Christian hears this phrase, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, what's their immediate response? Any idea? What do they think this means? Did I hear it? Pay taxes. Okay, the government says you to pay taxes, pay your taxes. And they stop right there. And that's all they think Jesus meant by this phrase, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, I want to show you this evening that Jesus, for us, means much more than simply pay taxes in our form of government. But before we get there, Jesus made it clear also in the statement that we are never to render to Caesar that which belongs to God. He drove a division between that which belongs to Caesar and that which belongs to God. Think of this. There was an image stamped on the coin. That image was the image of Caesar. He said, okay, that coin may belong to Caesar if he requires you to, so on. But render to God the things which belong to God. Where is the image of God stamped? Does anybody know where the image of God is stamped? Is it on a coin? I'll give a DVD to whoever can answer this question correctly. The sacred oath. What's that? That's a good guess. Yes, why us? Amen. We are made in God's image. Got that there. We are made in God's image. God stamped His image on every single human being. Every baby from the moment they are conceived has God's image stamped upon them, unlike the coin. So you are to never render to Caesar, the civil government, what you are to render to God. So if the civil government says, bow down and worship Caesar, render prayers to Caesar, do what Caesar commands that God commands you not to do, you're never to do that. You're only to render to Caesar the limited things that belong to Caesar, but you are to render to God everything that belongs to God. To make that decision, what belongs to Caesar and what doesn't belong to Caesar, we need to understand the bigger biblical picture. And that is the picture that God has established for governments on earth. You see, when you hear the word government, you have been programmed and trained and had it pounded into your head. Even if you have great homeschooling, you have probably heard that government is what? Government is what category of life? Civil government, right? When you hear government, you think civil government and civil government alone. God's word says no, there's four governments that God has ordained. Four of them. One is self-government. God gives you commands about what you are to do and what you're not to do. It's self-control. God also established the second government. And this was both of these governments, by the way, were established before the fall, and that is family government. In the Garden of Eden, both of these were established in the Garden of Eden before the fall. So before sin even entered the picture, God has established self-government, and He also established family government, setting up Adam and Eve, Adam being the head of his wife Eve, and the head of the family of the children that were to be born to him. Family government and self-government before the fall. God established church government. Very clearly, Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus gave directions about how that church was to be built, how church government was to be conducted, passages like Matthew 18. And God also established human civil government. Four governments, not one government. Self, family, church, and civil government. By the way, church government established at Pentecost, or some might say established at Sinai, depending on how you interpret that passage. But civil government established following the flood as Noah and his family left the ark. So if we're to talk about rendering to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, we need to distinguish Caesar's government and understand what Caesar's government is charged with doing, civil government, in contrast with what family government, church government, and self-government are charged with doing. Actually, self-government, from the very beginning, God gave positive duties to Adam and to Eve. Have dominion over the earth, he told them. Be fruitful and multiply. Tend the garden. Three positive commands given to Adam and Eve. Only one negative command. And that was of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not to eat of it. Family government. This covers an enormous area of life. Marriage belongs to the family. Read Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17, and you will see Scripture very clearly teaches that the father, the head of family government, is the one who oversees and makes the decisions regarding marriage. Marriage does not belong to the civil government. It belongs to the family government. Actually, it doesn't even belong to the church government. It belongs to family government. How about raising children? Ephesians 6. Does God give any of the other governments the power to raise children? No. He gives it to family government. If your families do their job, they're the ones who recognize that it's their primary responsibility. It is their job to raise children. Property ownership. Here's one. You might not get into much controversy on the first or second one with a lot of Christians, but I believe you will on this third one. Property ownership. Read Leviticus 25 very clearly. Where does property ownership and therefore control of the property, regulation of the property, decisions about property, where does it belong? It belongs with the family. A family could never lose their property forever and ever and ever in God's design. Leviticus 8:25, they might mortgage the property for so many years. After 50 years, it comes back to the family that God gave it to originally. And that means business ownership. Business ownership is all related to property ownership, and therefore business ownership belongs to the family. Regulation of business, we're talking about the EPA with Michael Kaufman here this morning, that is completely a violation of this structure. It's one government over here, civil government, invading family government and telling family government what it can and cannot do. Inheritance, what gives the civil government any power to come steal the money from a person who's just died? That's what inheritance taxes are, stealing money. Actually, when a government engages in inheritance taxes, they become grave robbers. They go rob the dead. The dead not enabled anymore to pass their wealth on to the next generation, have it stolen from them by the government through inheritance taxes. Completely a violation of God's law. Education. Those of you who are being homeschooled, you have parents who understood what Deuteronomy 6 commanded them to say, I need to be the one in charge of training and raising my children, not any other government, not church government or not state government. Welfare. When somebody's poor, when somebody's unable to provide for themselves, whose responsibility is it to provide for them? Read 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. A person's worse than an unbeliever if they don't care for their own family, especially those of their own household. And so we have all of these are part of family government. Let me just quickly look at the education element of that. You shall teach them, God commands families. You shall teach them diligently to your children, God's commands to the children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is a responsibility God gave to parents, never to the civil government, not even to the church government. And so when the civil government invades that area, it is violating God's law. Let's look real briefly at church government. It has given a responsibility by God for the public ministry of the word, the public ministry of worship, ministry of the ordinances, baptism and communion, and ministry to those who do not have a family. In other words, if there is no family to provide for the poor, then it is the role of the church to step in and meet the needs of the poor. And then finally, let's look at civil government, which in God's word has only two jobs, only two responsibilities. The ministry of civil justice. Romans 13 reads, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Think of what Paul is saying there. He's saying that if you resist this authority that he's describing, you're resisting God and God's authority. Well, would that be the case if you lived in Nazi Germany and you resisted the authority of Hitler by hiding Jews in your attic? Would you be resisting the authority of God? No, not at all. So not every person who claims to have God's authority, as Hitler did and tried to use that. Not everybody who claims that actually has the authority. Romans 13 tells us, separate in your minds those who truly are authorities that God has established and those who are not. It goes on, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For he, that is the civil magistrate, is God's minister to you for good. But be afraid, if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Notice twice, and actually, if you read further on, you'll find a third time, the civil magistrate is referred to as God's minister. That is, he is placed by God in a position where he is supposed to enact God's law and obey God's commandments and see that God's justice is fulfilled in society. So that when someone murders another person, he is to see that God's law is applied in that situation and the person is brought to justice. When somebody tries to murder their unborn baby or does murder their unborn baby, he is to see that God's justice is applied in that situation. If he does that, then he is God's minister. If he does the opposite, instead he aids and abets the murderer, he pays for the murderer to kill the unborn child, what does he become? Has he become God's minister? Mm-mm, hardly. He's become a minister of Satan, the only other alternative. He's either a minister of God or a minister of Satan. Civil government, in addition to the ministry of civil justice, has this task, the ministry of military defense, that is defending the borders of the country from invasion by a foreign army or a foreign invasion force of illegal aliens. Either one. They're invading your country. They're seeking to bring things down by invading the borders of the country. They have the job of military defense, and the two passages there in Numbers give you illustrations in the Old Testament of that. So if we were to summarize this, look at the long list of responsibilities God has given family government, marriage, raising children, education, property ownership, business ownership, inheritance, welfare. Church is given just four: ministry of the word, ministry of worship, the ordinances, and those without families. Civil government only has two: civil justice and military defense. Now think about this. What happens if this gets a little bit mixed up? What happens, for example, if my family, my wife and my three daughters decided that we didn't think that the civil government was doing a very good job of enacting God's justice. And they're not. They're not. Just quite plainly, they are not, neither on the federal level or the state level. They're not doing a good job. In my state, millions upon millions of dollars are spent to murder unborn babies. That's wicked. That's unjust. What if my family said, you know, we're sick and tired of all the injustice. In fact, in the state of Maryland, they haven't executed a murderer for 20 years now. You're charged with murder, you're convicted of murder, you'll sit in death row, and they'll never execute you in Maryland because there is no justice in Maryland regarding the death penalty. What if my family said, we're going to deal with that. We're going to solve this problem in our state. We're going to go see to it that justice is served. Would you complain about that if you were in my state? Yeah, you'd say, wait a minute. The Whitney family, that's vigilanteism. You can't do that. That's not your job as a family. God has not assigned to your family the power or the responsibility for civil justice. It's not your job. It belongs rightly to the civil government. What about military defense? If my family decided, as is certainly the case, we are being invaded across our southern border. Not only Arizona, California, and Texas, we're being invaded by a force of people who do not wish us well, and we're actually being encouraged to come into our country by evil politicians. What if we decided we think war has been declared against us by Mexico? Actually, some shots have been fired across our border, our southern border. That is, the Mexican army has actually shot across the border of our southern border. And we decide as a family, the Whitney family, sick and tired of our federal government doing nothing to protect or almost nothing to protect the southern border. Or whatever they do is completely ineffective. In fact, the amazing thing is, they say, oh, we can't defend our southern border. It's just too difficult. Well, why in the world for 60 plus years now, we have successfully defended the southern border between North and South Korea? Ever since the Korean War, that's been a solid border. Nobody gets across that border. Couldn't we do the same here? Oh, yeah. And so the Whitney family said, we're sick and tired of this. We're going to go to war against Mexico. We're going to declare war on Mexico. We're going to arm ourselves. We're going to ride down there with tanks. Mexico, here we come. You say, hey, David, you really lost it. That's not the job of the Whitney family. That's not the job of any family. That's the job of civil government. And you'd be absolutely right. It is their job. But let's look at some other mix-ups that take place. Say when The civil government decides to determine what can be preached in the pulpits of the land. And this has happened. Nazi Germany is just one example where it was handed down to pastors what they could say and what they could not say in the pulpits of that land. And you say, oh, that would never, ever happen in America. Oh, yes, it does. It happens every Sunday in America in 99% of the churches that are either 501c3 or incorporated, because those churches, whether they recognize it or not, have accepted a limitation on what they can say from the pulpit. And instead of listening to what Jesus tells them to say from the pulpit, they're going to listen to what the government tells them, the IRS or their state government, what they can and cannot do in the pulpits of their church. That is an invasion, but sad to say, that's an invasion the churches have volunteered for and invited the civil government to become their master. What about worship or the ordinances? Who would want Hillary Clinton administering the sacraments in their church? Oh, no, we don't want the civil government in our church, and rightly so. It's not their job. Or how about those without families? How about welfare? Now here's where a lot of Christians, I think, are very happy that the civil government takes care of the poor. That's great. We're glad, because then we don't have to deal with that. Well, that's not God's design. By God's design, the civil government never takes care of the poor. Families take care of the poor, because charity begins at home. And if there's no family for an individual, then the churches would step in to deal with those who are without family. But consider the conflict that's taken place in the past 50 to 80 years between civil government and family government. Marriage. Well, first we'll look at education. Civil government has taken over education such that even if you're being homeschooled, your state government wants to control and regulate your parents. Some states actually moving to a position where they say the parent has to receive a license from the state in order to educate their own children. The parents have to meet certain educational requirements themselves or they cannot home educate. Some states have gone that far. Other states, there's still some more freedom. But all states, no matter how minimal it is, have said they have the right in some way, shape, or form to control the education of the children in their state. The civil government has grabbed that area of life of education. It's none of their business. It should never be their business. Inheritance. We talked about that already. The government being a grave robber, stealing from one generation before it passes on to another. See, God's plan was that families, in their business, in their line of work, if they are disciplined and they are skillful at what they do, they accumulate wealth and they pass the entirety of that wealth onto their children. That their children inherit that and their children go on to be a blessing to the next generation and the next generation after that. It does not belong to the civil government. Raising children. Here's a big one where the civil government has stepped in and said, we're going to determine what is proper for a parent to do. And so many states have said, you cannot spank your child. In fact, if you spank your child, we're going to threaten to take your child away from you. That is happening in America today in certain states. And how about property ownership, business ownership? Quite obviously, civil government has said, that's our area. We're going to tell businesses what they can do, what they can't do. We're going to regulate everything that they do. And the result is businesses crumble, especially small businesses. They can't handle the kind of regulation. And ultimately, what happens, only the big businesses succeed because the big business gets in bed with the big government. Big business and big government together are a form of fascism, exactly opposite of what God's design was. And marriage, oh, we have to mention that because in my state, the benighted souls in the state capitol voted this year to say that a man can marry a man and a woman can marry a woman. I testified before both the House and the Senate regarding this, and I told them in no uncertain terms that if they passed this bill, they would have declared themselves no longer a legitimate civil government. They would have undercut all law. They will have undercut their very authority, and therefore they're telling the people of our state they no longer have to obey the laws issued by Annapolis or obey the edicts or pay the taxes or do anything required because they're no longer a government. Because if they can't understand this simple principle that marriage belongs to the family and you cannot have two men together and call it marriage at all, they have lost everything. You see, God's design was perfect. What does Jesus mean when he refers to the idea, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Well, Lord Acton, who is famous for his statement, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. He said this in a commentary on Jesus' statement, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. When Jesus said this, he gave to the state a legitimacy it had never before enjoyed and set bounds to it that had never yet been acknowledged. And then he continued, and he not only delivered the precept, but he also forged the instrument to execute it. to limit the power of the state ceased to be the hope of patient, ineffectual philosophers and became the perpetual charge of a universal church. Lord Acton was saying that what Jesus called and commissioned the church to do was to proclaim to both family government and proclaim to civil government what their limited areas of responsibility and jurisdiction were, and therefore basically telling the state, stay inside your God-ordained boundaries, and telling the family, these are your God-ordained jurisdictions, fulfill your God-ordained jurisdictions. And because if the church did its job, the civil government clearly would hear that message. And I, as a pastor for about, 10, 15 years now, I've been going to our state capitol on a regular basis to testify before Senate and House committees on issues relating to marriage, issues relating to family, issues related to the right to life, all of those things, to do this very thing, to proclaim to the civil government from God's word and say, here's the limits that God has placed upon you. Don't step outside of those limits. And there those limits are. You see, we understand that God gives rights to who? People. Only to people. Individuals. You have God-given rights because you're created in the image of God. The people, together as a body, give delegated and enumerated powers. See, governments don't have rights, they only have powers. I know that many of my southern friends speak about states' rights, and I know what they mean by that phrase. But that phrase is a misleading phrase because states do not have rights. Government has no rights whatsoever. Government, human civil government, only has the powers that we the people together grant to them in delegated enumerated powers that are through our Constitution, which is the document designed to limit their activity, to restrict them, to say these are the things you can do outside of this box. You can do nothing else. So we need to ask the question, when we think of what Jesus said, in his day, we need to think of it in our day. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Anytime you're interpreting Scripture, you first seek to enter into the worldview and the frame of reference of the people who heard that for the first time. When the disciples heard that, what did they think Jesus meant? Render to Caesar. And then when you understand that idea, then you say, okay, now we need to cross the bridge 2,000 years to my day and say, what do those words, what are the principles Jesus was teaching there, how do they relate and how do they apply today? Jesus had a situation where there was an absolute tyrannical dictator called Caesar. And Caesar essentially, with some limitations, but essentially said he was the law. Whatever he commanded became law. And that if he said that your life was to be taken because he just didn't like the looks of you or whatever, that was the law. And you had no recourse. Maybe not to that extreme, but almost to that extreme under Caesar. But we do not have a Caesar in that sense. Although the President of the United States often thinks he is Caesar. The fact of the matter is the President is not Caesar. Study this Constitution very clearly, you'll find that he has very limited powers, a limited jurisdiction. He is under the law of our Constitution. He's not above the law, although the one we have there today acts like he is. Or how about the Congress? This group of people, they often act like they are Caesar, that there's no limits to their power. But that's not true either. The Constitution clearly limits and restricts the power of the legislative branch of government. Or how about this group of nine black-robed lawyers in this marble mausoleum, a beautiful building, but full of dead men's bones, if you get the biblical understanding of what they did in 1973. They are not Caesar. The Supreme Court believes by all means they are Caesar. They think they are the final arbiter as to what is law. Their word, when they put it on paper and they spill that ink on a piece of paper, that becomes the absolute law in their mind and in the mind of many, many Americans. But read this document. The Constitution says they are not Caesar. Their authority is not supreme. Who is Caesar in America then? Read the Constitution very clearly. It's not even we the people. It's this document itself, the Constitution of these United States of America. In Article 6 and Section 2, it says, this Constitution and the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made, or which shall be made under the authority of the United States, shall be the supreme law of the land. Now let's pause there, because some would say that would seem to be idolatry. They're claiming to be the supreme law of the land. No, it is not idolatry, because if you understand the Constitution, in the context of the Declaration of Independence, the supreme law of the universe is what the Declaration of Independence refers to when it says the laws of nature and nature's God, which are supreme above every human law. And any human law made in contradiction to the laws of nature and nature's God is not law, which is exactly what they said in the Declaration. So by saying supreme law of the land, they are actually limiting the Constitution to be under God's law, the laws of nature and nature's God. So it's not idolatry, as some people would like to say here. Instead, this Constitution is Caesar in America. That is, he has a limited jurisdiction and limited area in which he is, and this says using it, he in the sense of the document, he is to rule, but he cannot rule over education. He cannot rule over marriage. He cannot rule over business ownership and all the other things that are listed for family government. He cannot rule over the preaching of the Word of God. That's the church government. So he has a limited jurisdiction. But within that limited jurisdiction, he is Caesar. He is, the Constitution itself is the supreme law of the land. And the judges in every state, that is state judges, not just federal judges, state judges shall be bound thereby by the Constitution, anything in the Constitution or laws of any state to the contrary notwithstanding. So this is stating that the Constitution is superior to even state laws and state constitutions. If there's a violation, or not a violation, if there's a disagreement with a state constitution and the U.S. Constitution, the U.S. Constitution trumps that situation, and the law of the land then is the U.S. Constitution in that case. So indeed, if you study our Constitution and you study our form of government, you'll discover the Constitution itself is Caesar in our form of government. So you have to ask the question, if the Constitution is Caesar, and Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, how can a Christian obey the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a disciple and obey all of his commands if they don't study the Constitution? Because in America, the Constitution is Caesar, and if you want to render to Caesar, you've got to understand the Constitution. And here's some of the ways in which it's vital for you to understand the Constitution. We cited this in the earlier class. Let each citizen remember at the moment he is offering his vote that he is executing one of the most solemn trusts in human society for which he is accountable to God and his country. When you reach that age where you are privileged to vote, you are going to be accountable to God for your vote. And rendering to Caesar in the design of our founders was that you know this document well enough to evaluate a candidate who comes before you. Oh, he may promise you all sorts of goodies. He said, I'm going to give you a free education. I'm going to give you free health care. I'm going to pay your mortgage. I'm going to do all these things for you. But if you know this document, and you know that this document is Caesar, you will not violate your precious franchise of the vote and vote for anybody who promises to violate the Constitution. You cannot do that if you haven't studied the Constitution. I fear many Christians voted for Obama. They heard his promises. Yeah, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like a deal for me. I'll vote for him. Actually, I've met some Christians who now have repented, but they voted for Obama. Why? They did not know this document. They didn't know that their duty as a citizen to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's was required of them that they vote constitutionally every time for every candidate. And even in fact, if they have to leave it blank because there's, you know, coming presidential election, the two big box parties really don't offer us any option. Unconstitutional one or unconstitutional two is really all that we have to offer on the ballots today. So you might have to leave it blank or do a write-in or something like that. But for a Christian to fulfill their duty as a citizen and vote, they must know the Constitution. Or if you are called up to serve on a jury, you cannot do your job as a juror, as our founders designed for you to do your job as a jury, without knowing your United States Constitution and ultimately knowing your state constitution. Our state constitution has this statement in it, but it reflects the view of all of the founding states to the Union in terms of the job of the jury. In the trial of all criminal cases, the jury shall be the judges of law. That's a revolutionary idea, because that means a juror could sit and say, you know, this guy's been charged with being guilty of violating X, Y, and Z. Well, let's take an IRS case. He didn't fill out the paperwork. We say he has to fill out the paperwork. In fact, we've got all kinds of regulations that say he has to. And the jury says, well, you know, that's curious. Can you show me the law that says he has to? And juries have done this. Can you show me the law that says he has to fill out a 1040? And the judge says, we refuse to show you the law. Well, the jury says, that's very curious. How can we judge the law if you won't show us the law? And they open their constitution and read things like from Article 1, Section 9, that says there is no capitation tax permitted, and they understand capitation tax is exactly what the IRS is doing. They say, wait a minute. This guy's being charged with a crime that's not really a crime because the law is at fault. The law is unconstitutional. And it's the job of the jury, according to our founders, to judge the law as well as the fact, except that the court may pass upon the sufficiency of evidence to sustain a conviction. That's not just Maryland's constitution. That's what every state believed. In fact, that's what the word jury means in our U.S. Constitution, a body that judges both the law and the facts. You can't do the job of a juror unless you have studied the U.S. Constitution. And if it's a state case, studied your state constitution so you know how to evaluate a law to determine, is that law legal or not? So a business is dragged in by the EPA and charged with having violated some EPA regulation that, you know, wanted to save the snail darters or whatever it was, you know? And the jury's told, as they would be told by most judges, you dare not judge the law. And most jurors will say, yes, you're the black robe tyrant. We'll do whatever you say because we know if you we bother to peep, you're going to throw us in prison and contempt the court. So we'll just do what you tell us. But a true citizen juror who knows what this document teaches them will say, I may not say anything in court, but I'll wait until deliberation. Then I'll tell my fellow jurors that their job is to judge the law. Does the EPA have any authority according to the U.S. Constitution? Open to Article 1, Section 8, and you'll read it has no authority whatsoever. We, the people, have not given the federal government any power to regulate anything to do with the environment, whether air or water or anything. No, it's not there, Article 1, Section 8. And so a good juror will say, hey, guys, look at the Constitution here. If you want to, we'll read the entire thing. If not, we'll just go to Article 1, Section 8. EPA has no authority. Therefore, case dismissed, we'll say this citizen is innocent. Doesn't matter what facts are presented to us, he's innocent. We have judged the law. Those two functions, your function at the ballot box and your function in the jury box, cannot be fulfilled unless you have studied the Constitution of these United States. Otherwise, you will be part of the problem of continuing tyranny rather than part of the solution. God spoke to Ezekiel and gave him a warning in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him no warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, and the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. That is, God calls us as Christians to be a witness and to call to repentance and to warn those of judgment who are violating his law. And as Christian citizens, we ought to be doing that with those who are elected to office, with those who are running for office. We ought to have an active conversation with these people to warn them from their wicked ways. If they are pro-aborts, that is, they believe in murdering the unborn, we ought to warn them in no uncertain terms that they are headed straight to hell when they die, unless they repent. And we ought to warn other government officials doing wicked things. Last time I flew, and I stopped flying because of the TSA, I was in Dayton, little teeny airport that some of you have flown out of, I'm sure, and the TSA gave me the alternative of being naked body scanned or getting groped. And I said, I don't want either. And they said, well, you got to have one or the other. I said, no, I don't want either. And we argued for a while, and finally they said, okay, you're not getting on your plane. And so while I was about to go through the groping, I began to refer to Leviticus 18 and told that TSA agent, and loud enough that every single person in the boarding or the security area could hear the message, that all of them working for the TSA were going to hell because they were violating Leviticus 18. They were in violation of God's law unless they repented, and repentance would include quitting their stinking job that is unconstitutional and illegal according to God's law. I warned the wicked of their way, and I told the man, I said, you know, you may not like what I'm saying to you, but I'm doing this because I love you. In fact, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't say any of this to you. I wouldn't bother talking to you at all. But I'm telling you this so that when you stand on judgment day and you complain to God and say, wait a minute, God, nobody ever warned me that doing this job with the TSA would send me to hell. Nobody ever warned me. God said, oh, really? Let's go to that date. I forget what year it is now, 2011. Let's go to that date and play the tape. You know, a quick rewind. Let's see what happened there in the TSA that day. And God will say, wait a minute. You heard the warning. You heard the warning loud and clear. And what did you do about the warning? And it'll be proven in God's court of law that the man did nothing. And the blood of that man's guilt will not be upon me because I warned him. It will be upon his own head, which he goes on to tell Ezekiel. Yet if thou warn the wicked and he turn not from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. You see, God has called upon us as American citizens. He has placed us in this place, in this time in history, a time of great trial in our country, because he wants us to fulfill exactly that role, that we will tell those in government, they've taken an oath to Almighty God. We talked about the oath earlier today. They have endangered their immortal soul because 99% of them have never read this document and they are disobeying the oath that they took before Almighty God. No excuses are going to pass God's judgment test and they will die in hell for all eternity. If we love them as Christians, we want to warn them. We want to tell them and warn them from their wicked ways. Well, what do we need to accomplish this task of creating disciples who know what it means to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? By the way, I'm just dealing with one of the 49 commands of Christ. We can look at the rest of the 48 commands of Christ in great detail as well. But this one, I believe, is very critical in our day because this is one I think churches all over America have fallen down on this job for more than 100 years. I praise God that now He is raising up churches and waking up Christians, and we're seeing a beginning point of recovery of this task and a recovery of creating citizens who know what it means to render to Caesar in these United States of America. Six things have to be accomplished with a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to render to Caesar. First of all, they need to have inculcated in their mind a biblical view of law and government. That's the view that our founders had as well, a view that there is a creator God, the God of the Bible, our rights come from Him, the sole purpose of government is to secure those God-given rights. That's its job. We need Christians who have that biblical view and who study God's Word and say, yeah, it's all over God's Word. Old Testament, New Testament, every which way, the prophets, you study God's Word, you cut it anywhere, you come up with a biblical view of law and government, which is indeed what our founders proclaimed. Secondly, we need believers who have a working knowledge of our Declaration of Independence. It is the foundation of all legitimate law in our land. And I debated a history prof years ago at one of the local colleges who claimed that between the time of the signing of the Declaration and the time of the Constitution, there was a vast change of thinking, in spite of the fact that some of the signers of this document were also the signers of this document. And they said those two documents have nothing to do with each other. Well, obviously, he never read Article 7 of our U.S. Constitution, which directly refers to the Declaration of Independence and says that these many years since the Declaration of Independence, this document is being signed. Our founders built our system of government on that declaration. They said a government like that of King George III is illegitimate. And I tell you, you look at the 28 reasons why we were separating from King George III's government, our government in Washington, D.C., and our state capitals is far more tyrannical than King George ever dreamed of being. We're in far worse shape. And the Christian citizens of that day rose up and said, enough. And part of the reason why they aren't doing it today is we don't have the Black Road pastors of that day that we need today, who will preach this to their citizens. You see, the only way that war for independence happened is the Bible in all its realm regarding law and government was proclaimed from the pulpits of the land, and the people responded and said, hey, King George III is violating God's law regarding taxes. He's violating God's law regarding court systems. And they went on and on. The list of 28 things came from the preaching of God's word decade after decade, and that's what we need to recover. That every Christian would be able to explain the essential ideas of the Declaration of Independence to a fellow citizen. Thirdly, we each need to have a working knowledge of the United States Constitution and the tools for evaluating the promises of politicians who ask for our votes, as well as evaluating the so-called laws that are enacted by all levels of civil government to be measured to ascertain if they are legitimate or not. And hand in hand to that, of course, a working knowledge of the U.S. Bill of Rights and the subsequent amendments, which further restrict the reach and the scope of the federal government. If on the local level, you had a group of Christians who surrounded their sheriff and said, Sheriff, we will vote for you and we'll elect you if you hold to the biblical view of law and government. If you have a thorough working knowledge of the Declaration, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights, we'll stand behind you. We'll vote you into office because we know when you take your position, you will use your power to protect us from outrageously unconstitutional actions on the part of a federal government, outrageously unconstitutional actions on the part of the state government. You can protect us from that evil. But we don't have enough Christians who will stand behind either their sheriff or their governor to do that. Number five, we need an understanding of how our land has left the biblical absolutes of our founders, left what God's word commands government to do, and have adopted instead an evolutionary humanism in its place. And then sixthly, we need Christians who have an understanding of the path for restoring the Christian constitutional republic bequeathed to us by our founders. And that at Institute on the Constitution is what we do. Those six things are what we are committed to do, helping citizens obtain those six things, in their own life, and then helping teach those six things to other Christian citizens. Because if we could see a grass fire movement of Christians across this country that recover this and then begin to act based on that in terms of who they vote for office, who they support in office, how they challenge those who are in power, we can see a return and we can see a restoration of our constitutional republic. Because it doesn't matter what the wicked are attempting to do. What they are attempting to do is in violation of this Constitution and in violation of the laws of the universe, the laws of nature and nature's God, and usually also, not so much so, but to some extent, in violation of their state constitutions. If we have Christians that understand those measures by which to evaluate the civil government and who are willing to take a step forward, proclaim God's truth to the wicked and tell them to repent of their ways, and tell those who are running for office, asking for their votes, I won't vote for you unless you hold this view of law and government, unless you have a thorough knowledge of this Constitution. I don't know if I mentioned to you earlier about a gal running for office. I think I did, but she was asked, what about the Third Amendment? Could you tell me about... She couldn't answer that. What about the Tenth Amendment? She couldn't answer that. A series of questions, and finally they said to her, look, you need to take our course. We gave her a free host kit. Please take the course. And she kept saying, well, my staff needs to study that. It's like, no. You're the candidate running for office. You're the one that's going to take the oath. You need to understand this. And she's running in my district. I cannot vote for her unless she changes her way before November. I like her. She's a Christian. She's sincere about what she is. She's a nice person. But she's dead wrong unless she knows this document inside and out. She ought to know this document better than I do, because if she's going to hold a position in Congress and fight against the pressures that will be put upon her, she better know this better than I do. My friends, Jesus commanded us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The only way that can be accomplished is to teach the people, all of the people, the ordinances and laws of God, and show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. Thank you for your attention. I don't know if there's any questions or comments that would like to be had at this point. Thank you.
As Barry talked about last week, we were going to give you 3 weeks' worth of Christmas presents early. This was one of them, folks. I believe this is an excellent class. If you really are on the fence about coming out to one of our Constitution classes, the first one starting in January, at Buckeye Brewcraft, 33 North State Street in Uptown Westerville, Ohio. You need to register fast because I think registrations are going to get cut off at about 25 on that class, and we usually fill those up pretty fast. Again, you can register for that class by going to www.principledpolicy.com. That's www.principledpolicy.com. Or you can go to www.campamerican.com. That's campamerican.com. To find out how to register for that class, you can do it by phone, you can do by email, you can do it online and pay online. Any one of those methods works. This was a great exposition on why Christians should study the Constitution. Now, what we've got coming up next week is going to be a surprise. It's such a surprise that I don't know what it is yet, which often happens around here. but we thank you for being with us on this program through the years. And since we're coming up on a new year, we just want to give thanks to God for giving us the resources and the time and the energy and the subject matter. We never run out of subject matter on this show. As you well know, we Barry and I have been kind of eclectic in our approach to a number of things. We cast our net far and wide. And we just give thanks to you, the listener, the listeners. Hopefully there's more than one of you. The listeners out there who make it possible for us and give us feedback and say, hey, I heard your radio show the other day. And we just ask that you call WLRY if you like our show, and let them know that you like our show. And if you don't like our show, you can let them know that too, because they need to know that. In any case, again, you can sign up for our classes on the Constitution. You can listen to these podcasts. We do put these out on iTunes. If you look under the Institute for Principled Policy, you can subscribe to our iTunes podcast. You can also listen to old shows right there on our internet website, www.principledpolicy.com. And again, you can sign up on iTunes, Principles and Policies radio program. And we just, again, thank you for listening to us. And be with us again next week for another Principles and Policies.